Brother Dev has asked us to do a reading tonight before his talk, and that's found in 1 Peter chapter 3. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. Whilst they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, or the wearing of gold, or the putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one on of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Brothers and sisters, Brother Dev Ramacharan will be speaking this evening, and the title of his talk is Doing the Atonement.
You know, brothers and sisters, there is no subject, no topic, no doctrine that has been the occasion of more fighting, quarreling, analysis, and protracted warfare in the brotherhood than that act which brought about peace, directed by the love of God. Sometimes we can become so taken up with the issues related to clarifying the details of the atonement that we can forget those equally important aspects of the atonement that have to do with our everyday lives. And the atonement is, in fact, something that's not just a thing that we think about and work out in our minds, but it also is something that ought to have an impact on how we interact with each other, how we behave ourselves, the manner in which we conduct ourselves in our work, in our homes, and in our ecclesias, and the world around us outside likewise. 1 Peter was written by an old brother. It was written by a man who had made many mistakes, a man who had run away when the atonement was being performed and didn't stand at the side of his friend, who abandoned him through fear, who fled in weakness. At the end of his life, he's writing to a community that is absolutely devastated by the horror of persecution. Persecution that had burst forth in the days of the insane Emperor Nero. Nero, who, in order to beautify the city of Rome, had had his minions set fire to it. And when he saw that the city of Rome was going to turn against him and could revolt, and these poor people whose houses and relative had burned down were with nothing left to lose, left with no other choice but to express their rage and the despair through violence. When he saw all that, he realized he had to find somebody to blame the fire on. And who do you think he chose? The Brotherhood. That group of people that was referred to as the haters of mankind, because they didn't intermix with and run to the same degree of riot that the world outside behaved with. That was quite normal amongst them. And so they were the ideal people to pin this crime on. And the Brotherhood faced fiery persecution at the time. Brothers and sisters were rounded up in the city of Rome. They were impaled on stakes in the Colosseum. And Nero, for fun, drove his chariot in and amongst the brothers and sisters that had been set on fire to be living torches for his displays of his great manhood. In plays that were acted out in the theatrical productions of the city of Rome at the time, when somebody had to die, a Christadelphian was selected and put to death on stage, literally, to intensify the theatrical experience for the pagans that beheld what was done on stage. Brutal things were done to men, to women, and to children. And these were our brothers and sisters in Christ. The ecclesias in the rest of the ecclesial world, past Rome, were terrified, were faced with the outbreak of persecution that had its origin in Rome, the rage of the Romans against this people that were odd, that were difficult, that stood apart, that didn't live like everybody else, that worshipped one God, and that felt that their one God was the only right God, and that their one God had had a son, and that son had died, and had been resurrected. And they had these ceremonies where they ate bread and drank wine, and this was supposed to be his flesh and blood. And all sorts of distorted rumors, including the rumor of cannibalism, were spread abroad about the Brotherhood. And these things served to only make the persecution worse. And the brothers and sisters, in some instances, rather than pull together, rather than create a united front so that they looked after each other, found themselves in situations where wars and fightings broke out in the very midst of the persecuted ecclesias. As the pressure mounted and the persecution intensified. And so Peter looks at all of this mess, and he works out in his mind What do I need to focus their minds on so that they can hold together? And in his epistle, there is a theme that runs from chapter 1 all the way through to the final chapter. The atonement and the resurrection are found in every single chapter of 1 Peter. Every chapter. The atonement. Not as a thing to war and fight about, but the atonement as an act of sacrifice, of subjection of a man to pain, willingly and freely, as an act of love and obedience for the saving of many, in obedience to his God, because it was required of him, because he himself benefited from that sacrifice. An act of self-pouring out, self-sacrifice, self-abnegation. That's what it was. And the resurrection that would come past all of that pain, all of that trouble, all of that woe, all of that horror and darkness. The resurrection that would come to the end. And Peter then, he goes past the issues of what is the atonement all about to what, well then how does it relate to you in your trouble, in your difficulty, in your problems today? And so chapter 2 starts locating the atonement in a very unusual place. It starts in chapter 2 with the following words. Verse 17. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, who was the king? Nero. Honor the king? That is exactly what was expected of the brothers and sisters. It wasn't the quality of the king that determined whether or not he was honored and respected by the brothers and sisters. It was the fact that he was king, his role. God had put this madman there at this time for this work that he had to do, whatever the purpose in the long run was. Now that word honor is also used of all men. Now, it doesn't say honor the brotherhood. It says honor all men. That's a significant thing for us to, as Christadelphians, to keep in our minds. The way that we treat people that are outside has got to give evidence of respect for them. Not disregard. Not a sense of disrespect. We recognize what they are. We recognize what their culture is all about. We recognize what the heart and the soul of their desires and all of that. But we still are bound to show them respect. Do we realize that? Now if you think this is overstated, I want to show you another place where that word honor is used. Right in this book. Now, come with me then to chapter 2 and verse 7. And this is following on from Peter's quotation of the matter concerning the chief cornerstone that was rejected. And he says, talking about this stone, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." That is the same word that is translated honor in chapter 2. Christ, who is worthy of honor, who is precious to us. Now, it doesn't mean that we follow after the world. It doesn't mean that we do what they do, behave as they behave, want what they want, believe what they believe, and wrap our lives up with what their lives are wrapped up with. But we are to show men and women around us in the world respect. If Christadelphians are known by the people in the world outside as men and women who are hard-edged and disrespectful, what then will they think about the truth that we believe? Now, we need not take this principle too far, especially young people, so that we say, well, then this means that we can do what the world does and follow them in honoring them to join them. That's not what it means. But what Paul is saying is, do not show rage, disrespect, vindictiveness, and wrath towards the world outside, especially the world that is right now persecuting us. That's what he's saying to these people who are suffering. He goes on and he says, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Froward. That Greek word froward is scolios. The word scoliosis comes from scolios, and it means crooked, harsh, hard to deal with. That's what the word scolios means. So you see, once again, the continuation of that theme. It is not the character of the individual that we are accountable to that conditions the manner in which we behave toward them. Because even a harsh master, his Christadelphian followers or his Christadelphian employees or servants have got to show respect to. Now, isn't that hard, brother? The tradition in North American life, probably in England, probably in New Zealand, probably in Australia, is everybody's boss is an idiot. Isn't that the tradition? Isn't that the attitude of mind that we have? Does every employee not have a litany of the incompetencies of the individual that he reports to? And all the reasons why that person shouldn't be doing what they're doing and shouldn't even be in that job. And in fact, I should have been there instead, can sometimes be the thought in mind. But that goes against this, doesn't it? And somebody then might raise the issue, well, what if an employer, a manager, a director, a vice president, a chief executive officer is treating his Christadelphian employee, it might be a woman, in this day and age it might be a man, with advances in such a way that they are trying to get physical, intimate favors from them. What then? Do we show that kind of submission in those circumstances? Well, the answer is no, of course not. Of course not. Because then that would go against the law of Christ. And we couldn't do that. We couldn't allow that to happen. This is talking about those everyday, workaday slights, insults, passings over, unfair circumstances that any Christadelphian in the workplace is going to experience. Like other employees might, sometimes more than other employees. We've all been in situations, or many of us have been in situations, where unfair decisions are made in connection with us as employees. And a bile rises up inside of us. We want to put up our emotional fists and fight back. We want to run down to the human resources section and complain. We want to talk to the supervisor. We want to complain to this one, to that one, in order to stand up for our rights. And sometimes it can get to the point where the Christadelphian employees take it all the way to the extreme edge to make sure they stand up for themselves. This is saying the exact opposite, isn't it? Now, I know everybody has got a yes but in his head, yes but. Just listen through to what the text is saying. Past your list of exceptions to the rule that you were involved in. And just think it through. If the atonement has any application to the workplace, then the fact of the matter is there are circumstances in work life where a Christadelphian just accepts it and says, I don't like it. I've explained to him why I disagree. I'm going to put my head down and keep on working forward. And that is hard. It's hard for our pride. But it is what is expected of us, whether we like it or not. How do we know that that is what is expected of us? Look at the words that follow. It says, for what glory is it when ye be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, then this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called. So to people that are suffering, Peter says, you weren't called to take it easy and have a life where you would be trouble-free in the truth. You were called to suffering. It is the part of our lives as believers that we don't always realize. We certainly may not realize it up front when we're baptized as young people, if we are baptized as young people. But suffering is a part of our lives. It is, unfortunately, a necessary part of our lives in God's truth. And it is something to which we have been called. Why? Because we're following a man who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, sickness, grief. A man whose life had tears in it, strong crying in it. How can we escape those things as brothers and sisters in our lives? And he goes on further, and he takes the point, and he sharpens the point. Look at what he says. For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for you, not us, for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. So if I was about to bluster, North American male that I am, and to fret about this verse and say, well, it depends on the circumstance. Obviously, it's contextual. It has to do with whatever may come up, and then, well, you deal with it as it comes up and you think it through under the circumstances. And maybe this doesn't really apply to me as an employee, but it employed to slaves and so on back in that day when people were slaves. We could do that, couldn't we? Quite easily. We're quite gifted at pushing scripture away from us. We want it to be a matter of academic facts. But when it cuts to the bone, when it does its job, we aren't always comfortable with it. The Word of God is telling us in the workplace, in your cubicle, in your construction site, on your postal route, in the bank you work in your office, in your executive suite, in your business, the atonement is something that has meaning. And you do the atonement in how you interact with your employer and the people around you. And so, Brother Christadelphian, we must ask ourselves, are we the kind of men in the workplace that people can look at and say, you know what? He's not hard-edged. He isn't a politically maneuvering manipulator playing the game of corporate life. He's honest. He's a straight shooter. He's a religious person. He believes in God, and you know what? He does his work and he accepts the hard knocks that he gets in the workplace. And there are times when I've seen him take knocks that he shouldn't have taken, but he took them and kept on moving. Is that how your people around you know you at the office? Oh, are you, brother, push back and stand up for your rights? Because if that's what you are, you haven't yet worked out what the atonement is, have you? In the next section, he goes on and he says, in connection with Christ, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep gone astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And so what he's saying is the atonement wasn't just all about Christ. It wasn't just about the academic facts of what occurred on the cross leading up to it and after. But the Father was achieving, technically speaking, through the Son. It's about our lives today. And the point of the matter is, yes, in the workplace, unfair things happened. But what happened to Christ was utterly unfair. How he was treated was unfair. And he didn't fight back. He didn't stand up for his rights. He didn't say, "Do you know who I am?" When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back. And the point is, in the workplace, neither should we. And so doing the atonement is something that actually happens where we work. But it doesn't stop there. Because the Word of God doesn't cut lightly, it cuts deep. And so he's going to cut past the outside and our life in the world outside through to our marriages, into the most intimate recesses of our lives. And so he starts off and he says, right, likewise ye wives. Likewise. The word likewise means in like manner or in the same way. Well, what could that mean? In the same way as what? The idea of the atonement as it related to the man in the workplace, the woman in the workplace, continues through to the wife. The atonement is now going to be acted out by the wife. And please, none of these things is easy for us. Not one of them. The atonement was not easy. And therefore, our living out of it is not going to be easy. It's going to be hard. And don't you even imagine that those people that have been standing on this platform this week live the atonement as it is described in these passages. We're all only trying the best we can, failing, flawed, in every way imaginable. Never elevate anyone to think in your mind they're a spiritual cut above you. We're all struggling together, every one of us, in this journey towards living the atonement and doing it. And so he goes on now, he talks to the wives. He says, in the same way as Christ went through these difficult and unfair circumstances and did it in an act of obedience and love toward his Father, benefited from this offering that he did, and it was full of pain, full of unfairness, in the same way. Now, I know this is hard to hear, wives. In the same way, ye wives, be in subjection to your husband. Now, I know some husbands look at that and they think, well, yes, wife has to be in subjection. But I hope the men that think that way notice that the passage before said, that's how you have to be in subjection to your boss. Are you? Do you demonstrate the same degree of subjection to your boss as you expect your wife to show towards you? Because that's what's required, according to this passage, isn't it? Same word that's used in both instances. The servant is to be subject to his master. And since we haven't got any masters and slaves today, and since really in those days the servants were employees, they were the employees. Today it must relate to us as employees and employers. So the continuity of the idea is this matter of subjection and the atonement upon which the subjection is founded. And so in chapter 3, the woman is to be in subjection to her own husband, right? To your own husband. Not that brother over there who's so kind and tender with his wife, carries her Bible for her. As he walks through the door, he's got a child under either arm and her Bible in his teeth. And he opens the door with his foot and waves her in gently and comes behind her and then lays the children down and cares for them so that she can concentrate on the exhortation. And when they misbehave, that kind and tender and gentle godly brother takes the children downstairs and sits with them so that his wife can pay attention. Not that man, but your fat, unhelpful, crabby, irritable, critical old bear to whom you are married. Your own husband. That's who it's talking about, right? It says that the wife is to be in subjection to her own husband. Now then it talks about something having to do with the possibility of a woman who is married to someone outside of the truth. Because under the circumstances, the sister might have thought, well, look, this man isn't in the truth. Really, I just don't need to worry about him. He's no authority in my life. I can deal with the brethren at the ecclesia and ask their guidance, take their direction in life, and just ignore him. And that went on. That kind of thing went on. And Peter says, no. Even if he isn't in the truth, as long as it is in accord with the commandments of Christ, you must be respectful towards him and be in subjection to him. Now, the word subjection was a military term in the Greek language, and it had to do with, well, the different strata of the army. It had to do with a soldier who arranged himself under an officer and obeyed the officer and took his guidance and direction. It had nothing to do with the quality of the officer. It had to do with his responsibility as a soldier. That's what it's all about. These matters are not conditioned by the other person. Somebody might say, and somebody has said to us over the years, if Zed was the right kind of brother, and if he was more Christ-like, I'd be in subjection to him. But since he isn't, I'm still waiting. And that's not what Peter says. Peter says, the wife is to be in subjection to her husband, her own husband. And then he says, that even, now that's what the Revised Version adds, and that's the accurate Greek, and it intensifies the comment, it emphasizes and underscores it, that even if any obey not the word, they may without the word be gained by the behavior of their wives. And so the manner in which you interact with your husband who's not in the truth could bring him to the truth. Now, what happens when somebody that's outside comes into the truth? Are you a worse wife? No, you're a better wife. Because now you know the meaning of marriage, whereas you didn't know it before. You know that the masculine side is not being covered because he's not a brother. But you're covering the feminine side. And so he sees a better wife, more loving, more caring, more devoted, less prone to arguing back, to quarreling back, to criticisms, all the things that can break out in marriage. And so it might move him. And a man who's not in the truth will watch you to see what are you really like compared to what you believe. He may even know better than you how you ought to behave in connection with what you believe. And he'll point it out to you. And often is the case that husbands or wives that are not in the truth will say, should you be behaving like that? You are supposed to be a Christadelphian sister. Should you tell me something like that? And it's a hard slap, but it's what we need under the circumstances when they tell us something like that. Sometimes a woman who continues patiently in the truth in these circumstances, can turn her husband around. But if it doesn't happen, at least she has the comfort of knowing she did the right thing. She tried to follow after the commandments of Christ and the Word of God. And there are times, truth be told, when brethren who are baptized, members of the ecclesia, aren't spiritually strong. And what does the wife do then? Let's say that this brother that's being described here is somebody who is not obeying the word in the sense that he's not involved. Or he might be outright disobeying the word. What does she do? Does she have no respect for him? And completely push him away as if he's a nobody. And cast scorn and contumely on his head. Or does she continue to show respect while at the same time acknowledging this is not the right thing you're doing? This is wrong. And if he won't do the readings, she continues with the readings. She continues at that set time with the children. She continues going out to the meetings. She continues taking the children to Sunday school, no matter what his state of mind may be. He may be angry with the board. The brethren made a decision, or they did something that he felt hurt him, or hurt his pride. And so he's in the middle of a maelstrom of all sorts of difficulty and sortings out that only he can get himself out of. What does the wife do? Join him in the maelstrom? Or does she stand with a stick whacking him every time he spins through the maelstrom towards her? Well, what Peter says is, the wife, in the same manner as Christ was in subjection, remains in subjection to her husband, that she might turn him. While they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. Fear of whom? There's no place for fear in marriage. It's fear of God. Fear God. Respect and reverence for God. And a fear of hurting God. To all order that that may be for every one of us, me more than you, more than you'll ever know. It goes on and it says, whose adorning let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel. Right? Does that mean that sisters are to walk around with burlap sack, not brushing their teeth or combing their hair? Right? Does dowdiness make you closer to godliness? The answer is of course not. That would be ridiculous. What it's saying is that the obsession with that which is passing away, because of its fragility, because of the elasticity of flesh and skin and gravity and its impact on these things, these tissues, that stuff can't be the center of a woman's life. You just think of all of these women in the entertainment world, right? You think of these women who, like old actresses, like Elizabeth Taylor, who is 75% plastic, right? And the rest of her is whatever's left over. And this is a woman who can't face the fact that life does not revolve around my beauty. She was once reputed to be the most beautiful woman on the face of the earth. Now she's just an old woman. Right? Because her beauty was wrapped up in those things. And what he's saying here is your beauty is not about those outward things. That's not the heart of your beauty. He says, what is the adorning? What is the beauty? Let it be the hidden man of the heart. In that which is not corruptible, unlike the flesh, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. The world values beauty and physical beauty, but God values meekness, quietness of spirit, gentleness. Now, what's this hidden man of the heart? This hidden man in the woman's heart? Well, the answer is in chapter 3 at verse 15. And I'm going to read what the Revised Version says, and some of your modern versions will translate it this way. This is the Revised Version of 1881. It says, sanctify in your hearts, Christ as Lord. All right? Sanctify in your hearts, Christ as Lord. So the hidden man of the heart is Christ. It's who he was, what he was like. The man's awesome character, his love, his grace, his purity, his righteousness, his obedience, his sacrifice, and his resurrection, the hope of the kingdom, and all the things that will happen associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. But above all, his character. That is her greatest adornment. And there is nothing more beautiful than an old sister who is strong in faith. Nothing more beautiful than that. It comes out in their faces, shines forth, doesn't it? So it goes on and he says, after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid, with any amazement. Now you might think to yourself, yes, if my old man was like Abraham, I'd be in subjection to him too. So your husband comes to you one day, in one of the most opulent cities of the ancient world, and says, we're leaving our indoor plumbing, our doors that can close and be locked, our libraries, our relatives, the security of our home, and we're going to knock about, and I'm not too sure precisely where, but God talked to me about it. And Sarah says, I guess we'd better get packing then. What would you say to your husband if he said that to you? And then you're knocking about up and down and up and down through wilderness places, and you're a stranger in this country and that country. You're in tents. You can never keep the place clean. Dust, sand, dirt, muck tracked in and out, in the food, in your clothing, in your hair, in your face. At night you're up coughing because it's in your lungs. And then, through your servant girl, a child is born. Your husband's 100 years old. This child has been promised. All along you're waiting for this child, waiting to get pregnant. And then there's the frustration of trying to engineer a solution. And it explodes in your face with the disrespect of your servant girl. And the evident uncleanness of how this boy was developing. And then your baby, your beautiful baby, comes along. And one day, Abraham comes and takes him away to sacrifice him. And this man of faith earlier on is in situations where God's spoken to him. God's told him he'll protect him, he'll be with him. He makes you lie. You're taken into a strange man's house. You're a beautiful woman. You can see the men looking at you all around. And you're self-conscious, and there's a worry and an anxiety there. And then you're taken into somebody's house. And then it happens again. The same man of faith makes you do it again, and once again you're in another man's house. And anything can happen to you. Abraham may have been a man of faith, but he was a man. Sarah may have been a woman of faith, but she was a woman. And when this says, Sarah called him Lord, it is drawing attention to the love of a godly woman who was in subjection to her husband, even when the circumstances of life were such that an ordinary woman on the outside of the truth, would have said, I had enough of this nonsense. I've absolutely had enough of this. I've gone everywhere from pillar to post with you. That's it. We've gotten to the end of this road. And she didn't do it. She continued to love him and to be in subjection to him. She could have talked about how unfair it all was. She could have measured the degree of subjection that she extended to him by his qualities and character and the ups and downs of the graph of his life of faith. It could have gone up and down her respect level according to those circumstances of life. But her subjection was not about Abraham. It was about her responsibility to do things in a particular way. And so she was not afraid. It may have been that when she was taken into the house of Pharaoh or the house of Abimelech, that Sarah had stronger faith at that time than her husband did. And she was not afraid with any astonishment or terror. And so these women who were in these desperately difficult circumstances are being reminded through the atonement and the experience of Sarah, the wife of the great man of faith, that icon of faith, that they too must not be afraid, no matter what happens. But hold on to God. Remember that there is the resurrection at the end of the atonement, and they too shall have that hope, no matter what happens. Not easy things to remember or for them to hold on to. But there must have been something that gave them comfort. These words written by Peter, which came from the Lord. So it goes on, it says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. Now the word dwell means to be together as a family. That's what it's all about. And so what he's saying is, husbands, your study of the truth is not just an academic pursuit. It has to change the way that you behave at home and with your wife. And if it's all about you being the boss and her being under your thumb, it is not up to you to get her under your thumb. It's up to her to be in subjection to you. It is up to us as men to learn through all of our natural inherent irritability and all of the ways in which as men we can be unplugged and sort of distracted in every direction and unaware sometimes of the needs of our family. I'm just like that, just like you. Right? We've got to, in spite of all of that, remember the example of Christ towards his bride. And that's the level we've got to stretch upward to, difficult though it is. And so it says, dwell with them according to knowledge. Let the knowledge that you have of the word have an impact on how you dwell with your wife. Now that's a struggle for us, for me, for you, every day of our lives. Giving honor. Now that word honor is the same word that is used in connection with honoring all men and honoring the king. And it's the same word that's used in connection with the stone that is precious, Christ. And so we ask ourselves, if we are to be treating our wives the way we treat the Lord Jesus Christ, how have you been treating Christ lately, brother? In your house, in your marriage. Every one of us falls short in that area. But this honoring of the woman does not indicate that we keep her in subjection. Instead, we honor her. We lift her in our respect. And when we have cross words, we run right in and apologize. Don't hold back. Don't step back from that. Don't try to talk around it and hope it goes away. We confront it and say, I'm sorry. I should never have spoken to you that way. I was wrong. Please forgive me, but I'm sorry. That's what we do. That's what a man does in Christ. And if we don't know how to do that, we don't understand the atonement, and we aren't yet full-grown men. And so it goes on and it says, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And some, and please forgive me, some absolutely idiotic brethren have interpreted that to mean she's spiritually weaker and more prone to sin than the men. Only a fool will interpret this passage in that way. Every one of us knows sisters that are vastly more spiritual-minded, faithful, and loving towards God and towards the rest of us than men are. Most of us, and I know that about my own marriage, know that our wives spiritually are more loving, they're more faithful to God, they are more Christ-like in their behavior than we are as men. Most of us know that to be a fact. So how could we then interpret that? That because they're descended from Eve, they are therefore more prone to grasp fruits. That's nonsense. So what does it mean then? How is it that she's the weaker vessel as far as physical stamina is concerned? This is not something that is given to the men to explain to them, well, after all, you know, she's more prone to sin than you are. So you need to look after her in that way. Would the word honor be used if that was the case? Of course not. This is talking about a predisposition that we have as Christadelphian men to use our wives as beasts of burden. Carry this, look after that, do this, do that, do the groceries, look after the home, look after the children, keep the children away from me because I'm studying and I'm busy. Go, you do this, look after this, look after the... Look, make sure... What? Hamburger for supper? What kind of... Poo? Right? And that's something that we have. And we do as men. And so what Peter is saying is, don't overburden her. Lift a hand. Help in some way. Do what you can to relieve the burden. It may be something as simple as, you know what? On weekends, you're not cooking. And I'd kill you if I cooked, so I'm not cooking. But we're taking you out to supper. I'm bringing supper in every weekend. You don't have to cook. Something like that. And there are other things that we can show our love and appreciation with, right? As opposed to the natural, you know, criticism and so on that we can fall prey to. We honor her. We show her the respect that is due to her. We honor her as we honor Christ. And it's something we fail and we try again, fail, try again. And every year of our life, we learn to appreciate our wives more. And realize, you know what? We don't deserve the women that God has blessed us with that are at our sides. But we need to appreciate them. And so the atonement, remember, it started with the word likewise in verse 7 to the husbands. So in the same way for the women, and now once again, in the same way as Christ endured the atonement for his bride and suffered unfair circumstances. So even when your wife sometimes is difficult, or if you have a wife that is difficult with you, remember you still are accountable to honor her. And to remember that she is the weaker vessel. And in case you thought she was inferior to you and more sinful than you, he comes right back at you and says, being heirs together. And the Revised Version translated, also joint heirs. We are one in Christ Jesus, though our roles and responsibilities and level of accountability are different. So we do not disrespect our wives. They are not doormats and drudges. They are not our servants. There are wives at our sides. And it goes on, he says, that your prayers be not hindered. God isn't going to hear my prayers if I treat my wife with disrespect, if I dishonor her, if I look at her as a drudge that is beneath me, that I'm above her and she is down below me. He's not going to listen to my prayers. And so, brothers and sisters, atonement is not just something that we understand in an intellectual way, though we have to understand it. The atonement is not just something that we continually have to have debate amongst ourselves about in order to clarify the texture of its details, though we do have to do those things when the doctrine is under fire. The atonement is also something that we need to grow up in the ability to do the atonement in the workplace, in our marriages, and in our ecclesias, where we learn to submit to each other, to climb down the ladder of pride and ego, so that we are able to accept each other, take each other's guidance, put away wrath and all the furious outbreaks of arguing and fighting that can so mar our ecclesial life. The atonement is something that is very hard. It was hard for Christ. And our doing of it, it's very hard for us. And yet, brothers and sisters, we were called to this, weren't we? And that's what Peter said. May God strengthen us all in this journey that we are on towards growing in the doing of the atonement.